As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us."
Thanks very much for the reading. Shall we pray again? Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide as we explore your word together. We pray that it would be brought home to our hearts in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I do sometimes wonder what it's like to be an exile. I see on TV, like we all do, pictures of people coming across the channel, coming into this country, trying to find a home here. And I wonder how life must be for them. That loss of a sense of identity in the country they've come from. Not sure if they're going to be able to be part of the new place, whether they'll gain a sense of identity there. I do wonder what it's like to be an exile. My biggest knowledge of this came from my own childhood. I had a best friend whose father was Polish, had fought as a pilot alongside the RAF in the Second World War, and had since come to England, where over in England he took part in deliberations of the Polish government in exile. He never learned English. He kept himself to himself. And he only joined in things when he was together with other exiles. Very interesting. You know, I'd try and have conversations with him. It was terrible. I couldn't get I couldn't get him to understand a thing. This was 20, 30 years after he had arrived in this country. You could see how desperately he was trying to hold on to his old sense of identity. Now, the reason I say this is because the Christians to whom Peter was writing were described by him as exiles, strangers in the world. They were people who had lost a bit of a sense of identity. They had been Jews, they had had all the trappings of their religion around them, but now they were scattered all over the place, and of course they didn't have their Jewish traditions to keep them going. And so Peter writes to them, and he describes in chapter 2 how they have something far better than they ever used to have, and that as a result, they need to see themselves as the people of God. And it's something that can speak to us today, because although it's very easy when we're all gathered here in hundreds to feel as though we're far from isolated, far from alone in the world, it's not like that on Monday morning, is it? In the school or the college or the workplace. We can feel isolated. We can feel as though we are very much in the minority and the world as a whole is no longer with us, no longer seeing things from our point of view. And so the question is, how do you keep going in an environment which is like that? And how do you avoid that terrible sense of isolation? So I want to speak this morning about carrying with us into our working week a clear sense of our identity as God's own people. Because that is precisely what Peter is saying to the Christians of those of his day that they are. Now the way Peter does it is to take some of the key things from the Jewish religion in which they had been involved and apply them to their new situation. So the first thing he has to say to them, and it's of great relevance to us as we're going to see in a moment, is that they are a new temple, a new temple. Now, if you were working abroad, say you were in the diplomatic service, and you spent all your time dealing with people who thought about things differently from you, how would you know that you were still British? And the answer is, you'd be surrounded by signs of it. In the embassy, there'd be a picture of the Queen, Theresa May. You'd have communications from the Foreign Office. You'd have your desk with all the papers on it, you know, with the United Kingdom's coat of arms and things. Well, in the Old Testament, the signs that you were part of the people of God were also very visible. There were personal signs like circumcision, but there were great and glorious signs like the temple. And the temple, as you know, had started as a tent or a tabernacle when the people were journeying through the desert. But once they settled, then it turned into this building. It contained the Holy of Holies, which no one could enter except the high priest once a year. So it was a sign to them that God was with them and yet was unapproachable. Now that didn't mean that God actually lived in the temple. After all, he inhabits eternity. You know that story of the small boy asking his mother, is God in our house? Why, yes, she replied. So is he in this room? Well, I suppose he is, she answered. So, he said, taking a glass, is he in this glass then? Well, yes, said his mother. Turned it over, thumped it on the table and said, there, got him. Well, of course, God can't be constrained, can he? And the temple was merely a sign of his presence. And that's why, of course, as a sign of God's presence, the Jews were so indignant when they thought that Jesus had blasphemed against it. And then, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. And the Jewish people didn't get the remains of it back until 1967. But it hasn't been rebuilt since then, because they don't know exactly where the Holy of Holies was. And no Orthodox Jew will risk stepping on that ground. But, says Peter, the temple, the sign of God's presence, is no longer a building. It's a people. And it starts with a cornerstone. So turn back to your reading, and we read in verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone. That's why he's talking about stones in this passage. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a temple. So here, Peter says, it is the people built on the cornerstone of Jesus who have God's presence with them. So there's no point in hankering after the old temple. You are the temple, he says, and you're entirely based on trusting Jesus. The cornerstone, as we saw earlier, not only a great big thing, but it was cut so true that everything else took its position in the building from that cornerstone. Now, it's worth just thinking about this, isn't it? If God is present with us, as Peter says, and we're told that if we're connected to the cornerstone, then he certainly is. If he is, then that has all sorts of implications for us, doesn't it? So, individually, for you and me, it is an individual matter. In verse 6, see, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So it is an individual thing. And therefore, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are inhabited by God's Holy Spirit. God is present in our lives. That's something to wrestle with, isn't it? That means he sees everything that we do, everything, which is why it's good to start our time together with confession, isn't it? Because he knows what goes through my mind. Yeah, as a bishop, I don't sort of do anything obviously wrong. I'm not allowed to. But in my mind, you wouldn't want to go there. But God sees it all. That said, God is a wonderfully loving and patient God. He is astonishing how he bears with us as we sort of grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, and we recognize that God is present in our lives, we see how important our lives are. How important it is how we spend our time. How, what we're doing is we're acting to please him because he's the one inhabiting our lives. It makes a huge difference to think that God is present in our individual lives. But have we noticed also in the passage how Peter says you are being built into a spiritual house? And he's addressing them as living stones in the plural. So there is a way in which we appreciate God's presence and grow in our spiritually when we're together. We grow plurally. So yes, you can be a Christian without going to church, but you will never grow spiritually without being part of church. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to gather together today, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to think of how we could minister to one another, to join in things, to serve one another, and in doing so, God's presence is made known in a very particular way. Piers was telling me at the start, he said, I so look forward to this event, I so look forward to it, the bringing together of all the churches together. Now, I wonder why. Is it because, he's just been missing you all so much? I mean, he doesn't recognize half of you. Yeah, no, that's not true. He does. It's not that. There is something, isn't there, in gatherings like this, of a foretaste of heaven. I know it can be as dull as ditch water sometimes, but there's a foretaste of heaven. There is a way in which God is present in his church, in a very special way, as we're being built up into his spiritual house. So, we are the new temple. Now, secondly, we're a larger priesthood. We're a larger priesthood. In the Old Testament, priests were an exclusive elite. They butchered the sacrifices on behalf of the people. They took turns to enter the holy place in the temple to offer incense, and when they did, that was a once-in-a-lifetime event. They weren't allowed into the Holy of Holies. That was for the high priest just once a year, and after he had spent a week preparing himself. And what divided the Holy of Holies from everything outside was that enormous, thick curtain, which was the one that was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. And to any priest attached to the temple, That would have been a monumental event. So it's no surprise, you know, when we read, for example, in Acts 6, that many priests were converted in the early days of the apostles' preaching because they realized their jobs were redundant. Nobody needed a priest to represent them before God or to offer sacrifice, because what Jesus Christ achieved on the cross opened the way to God for everybody. So everybody is now a priest. Everybody can go in and out of God's presence. We can all have access to God, which is why Peter describes us in verse 9 as a chosen people, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood in verse 9. Not just a priest able to go in and out of God's presence, but a royal priesthood. You know, we're related to the king. We're relations going in and out. Isn't that extraordinary? This is our status in life. We are inhabited by God. We are priests able to come in and out of God's presence. We're adopted into his family. Peter says we're chosen. We're a chosen people. That's how the people of God were always called in the past. You know, they were chosen out of all the nations. God chose them. Out of all of the world, God has chosen us. Isn't that extraordinary? Why would he do that? Why would he choose me? I mean, what a flaky person to choose. Why choose me? I have no idea, other than his love. We read earlier in the passage that that the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is the one either who elicits trust or who causes men to stumble. It is interesting, isn't it, that God has ordained the gospel as the thing that will either cause people to warm to Jesus Christ or will cause them to harden against Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And the gospel, if it's been received by you, means that you are one of those who is chosen for this extraordinary relationship with God. Now, that's why those of us who are Bible people, very much dislike the term priest as applied to Church of England clergy. We try not to use it. We try to describe each other as presbyters, which communicates almost about as much. It is interesting that at the time of the Reformation, Cranmer got rid of all those terms that would be to do with the function of Old Testament priests. So, you know, we don't have altars at communion, we have a table. You won't find the word altar anywhere in the Book of Common Prayer, because we don't believe in priests doing that sort of thing anymore, because we're all priests. Nevertheless, the reason the Church of England has kept the word priest is simply because it is a contraction of that word presbyter, meaning elder. But at no stage are we supposed to get the idea that any of us acts like the Old Testament priests did. No, we're all priests, all able to have this wonderful relationship with God, and all called by God to act on behalf of others. I mean, that's what a priest did, acting on behalf of others. And we bring our prayers to God as we pray for other people to come to know him, as we pray about our own situations and about having the wisdom to do things God's way in them. Sometimes people said to me, when I was a vicar for 16 years and a curate for between 5 and 6 years, because it took a long time to train me. People used to sometimes say, would you say a prayer for me? I remember John Chapman. Do you remember the Australian evangelist Chapo? Now gone to be with the Lord. But he described when he was newly ordained and he was wearing a dog collar and someone saw him at a station, was, I think, begging or something, and he said, say a prayer for me, Father. And Chapo's reply was, "Pray for yourself, you lazy coot." And of course, that's an entirely biblical position, isn't it? Because once you know Jesus Christ and have trusted in him, you are part of the royal priesthood, able to go in and out of your Father's presence in the name of Jesus. So we can all pray to him. My prayers are no more effective than yours, but wonderfully, my prayers are as effective as yours because it is our God to whom we're bringing them. So pray for yourselves. Engage in ministry. Be evangelists. Do it all in the confidence that every single one of us are priests. So, a new temple, a larger priesthood, and thirdly, a different sacrifice. A different sacrifice. Verse 5 speaks about sacrifices, but it talks about spiritual sacrifices. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two main sorts of sacrifice. There was the sacrifice for sin, which didn't work, because it could only atone for accidental sins, and was, if anything, purely symbolic. It was a bloody and gruesome visual aid, pointing to the day when there would be a perfect sacrifice which would work, covering everybody for all their sins. So when John the Baptist eventually appears and says, "See my cousin, he's the Lamb of God," he's pointing to this man Jesus, who will be the once and for all sacrifice for the whole world. Piers, I don't know if your churches do the Book of Common Prayer, but it's such a shame, isn't it? I mean, I totally understand why, but just from time to time, it remains the prayer book of the Church of England, and it's great to see those old prayers that are in the Book of Common Prayer. The communion prayer in particular piles on, phrase after phrase, what Jesus Christ achieved as the sacrifice that God had sent. So in the communion prayer, the prayer of consecration says this: "Who made on the cross, by his one oblation of himself, once offered," so only once, so we don't believe, in the sacrifice of the Mass, as though Jesus' body has to keep being presented to God. "So who made on the cross, by his one oblation of himself, once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world." It's great, isn't it? You get the picture, don't you? Here is the one that God sent as the fulfillment of all that sacrificial system that was designed to deal with people's sinfulness. But there was another sort of sacrifice, and that was the grain sacrifice. And that was designed as a thank you to God. And that sacrifice continues. So Romans 12 tells us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Most of my stories concern small boys. I don't know why that is, I'm deeply marked, I think. But the story is told of a church collection plate going around, and when it reached a small boy, he put it on the ground and stepped into it. And why? Because he was giving himself to God. Now, Peter talks of two ways of being a living sacrifice in this passage. There's the sacrifice of our lips in verse 9, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That you may declare the praises of him. So, as we tell others what it's like to be a follower of Jesus Christ, Piers asked me this morning, what is it about Jesus that gives you joy? And it's like being taken from darkness into light, from fumbling around in the dark into a clear place. So that's as we tell people, we proclaim the praises of him. and the sacrifice of our lives in verse 11 as we seek to live in a distinctive way, abstaining from sinful desires which war against our soul. So we tell people the gospel, and it has all the more credibility if our lives live it out. The sacrifice of thankfulness. So, how's your sacrificing going? How are the spiritual sacrifices going? How is the telling of God's praises going? I was at a meeting yesterday where someone said the thing that struck them about their reading that morning from Psalm 118 was that it started, "I love you, Lord." And she said, "I can't remember the time when I started a prayer saying, 'I love you, Lord.'" I thought, what a good insight that is. You know, just immediately focusing on God's goodness to us. The great promises he's made. The things that restore everything that has been taken away from us. The one thing that wipes away every tear. The one thing that gets rid of everything that ruined our lives. And he draws us to himself. And all of that is something to thank God for. And then our lives. Are we living his way? Showing basically how blessed it is to live God's way. People sometimes think that obedience to God's word will lead to blessings. The fact is that in the Bible, obedience is the blessing. Because it is a wonderful thing to follow Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. So if our lives are doing that, not only are we experiencing the wonder of it, but of course we're displaying it to others. The sacrifice of our lives. So there we have it, a new temple. We are being built up into a spiritual house. We have the presence of God within us. Secondly, a larger priesthood. We're able to go in and out of God's presence. We don't need an intermediary to do it other than Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And then thirdly, a different sacrifice, because we are called to declare his praises and live distinctively. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for all that Jesus Christ achieved for us on the cross. How he was the fulfillment of all that Old Testament sacrificial system. How he dealt comprehensively with all our sins once and for all. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have chosen us to believe in Jesus Christ. We don't know why you've chosen us other than your love. But we thank you that you have. And that believing in him, we now know what a privileged situation we're in. Able to have direct contact with you. Experiencing your life in our lives. Living distinctively and declaring your praises. Because everything that you've given us in our lives is just a foretaste of the wonder to come when we see Jesus face to face. So, Father, in thankfulness for all your goodness, we pray that we might understand that we truly are your people, and that as we go out into the world and are surrounded by many who make us feel like strangers and aliens in the world, we pray that we might remember that we are part of that great multitude chosen by you to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.